Welcome to Straight Thinking, a GPS for the Christian mind, teaching you how to think, not just what to think. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. On today's podcast, let's get to know another philosopher. Ken, from time to time, RTB is pleased to feature guests as part of our visiting scholar program. And in that regard, we welcome Dr. Joe Miller with us. First of all, greetings, Joe. I'm glad to have you.
Yes, I'm glad to be here. It's good to put a face to all the voices I've listened to on your podcast for quite some time.
And you have been at RTB now for at least a week, if I'm not mistaken. Maybe you could tell us, and Ken, we'll get into a lot more of this, but tell us why you're here at RTB.
Yeah, well, I'm here because I'm blessed by God beyond what I deserve, just for this opportunity to come and hang out with some amazing folks. But I'm here talking about some of the issues related to my recent studies on the issues of human sacredness, the historic Adam and Eve, and a lot of the social issues that that brings up in a variety of contexts, you know, whether we're dealing with issues of race or gender or just end of life issues. So we're just talking about the implications of a lot of that research in the biblical doctrine of Adam and Eve.
Wonderful. All right, Ken, well, I know you have some things to say as well as we continue to get to know Joe. So I'll let you chime in now.
Yeah, Joe, it's been a pleasure meeting you. And you gave a staff talk that was, I thought, really, really well done. You have multiple degrees. Give us a little summary of some of the fields you've studied.
Yeah, so I'm sort of an educational mutt. I mean, I've kind of have things in different areas from different places and nobody can peg it down. So it's always fun when people read my resume, just the perceptions that they have. So I started as an undergrad at Penn State University studying engineering, architectural engineering. So even that was a fun degree across multiple disciplines from structural design to, you know, the aesthetics of architecture and acoustics, all kinds of fun stuff in those years. Got involved heavily with Crew. Was then ran by the old Campus Crusade name, but now it's Crew. But felt God called a ministry. Then I ended up doing MDiv at Oral Roberts University, which folks may know is a Pentecostal charismatic kind of place. And that's a whole other story in and of itself. I ended up there because that wasn't my background. And then ended up moving into Washington State, started in my pastoral ministry years, kind of felt ill-equipped to do some of the things that I wanted to do as I started, moved eventually into church planting. So I did my DMin out of Biola and then ended up moving down to Southern California and teaching a little bit down here and said, hey, I need to do some different things out of theology and leadership. So I did an MASR, Master of Arts in Science and Religion. So sort of the philosophy of science and religion stuff. And then I know that I wanted to teach and be involved in some of that. So it's not enough to have that DMin. You got to have the PhD. So I committed to Midwestern Baptist, far different than my Pentecostal studies in my MDiv, did there. So I finished my master's of theology there and about to graduate with my PhD here.
Well, wonderful. We're, again, very pleased to have you. And you know, I want to tell our listeners, one thing I like about the Visiting Scholar Program is we get a fresh perspective. It's nice when new people come in and give us a new viewpoint. And I've had lunch with Joe, and I was looking forward to this program. Joe, let me start off. This podcast is very bookish. We talk a lot about books and learning and the life of the mind. I'm going to put you on the spot here a little bit. Outside of the Bible, which is, of course, the Word of God and the only inspired, inerrant book in the world, what I would call the greatest of the great books, could you name a couple books that have kind of shaped your theological or apologetic perspective? Do any come to mind?
Yeah, you know, there are so many good things out there that have been a part of my reading history. But I'd say early on, in terms of my desire to understand theology, to read the Bible, to grow deep in my theology, was probably J.I. Packer's Knowing God. Mm-hmm. I remember reading that at a pretty young age and just being just so inspired by the vision of God that he had in that, and the exploration of God. Then I think in terms of apologetics, Francis Schaeffer, The God Who Is There.
Yeah.
Fabulous book. All of his stuff has been really influential, but that one, if I had to pick one, I'll pick that one to start with, because I think it covers a grand scope of cultural apologetics, that, you know, looking at the culture, figuring out the culture, how it works and functions and how it relates to the gospel. I think that was great. And then the third book I'd list more for, so if one is theology, one is apologetics. I think a third book in terms of Christian lifestyle, I'd pick Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Cost of Discipleship.
Wow.
Read that again as a pretty young guy, for when my faith was taking shape, and just the importance of the cost of the gospel is great. And the sacrifice that it requires of me, that modeled by my Savior, is critical that I live that out, regardless of what it feels like it costs. It's worth it for the sake of the kingdom. So those are three I'd pick out.
Yeah, those are all I consider three Christian classics. So that's wonderful. Mm. Well, here's another question for you. You know, maybe you want to talk about somebody who has influenced you. Doesn't have to be a living person. It could be somebody from the past. Did you have a critical mentor? How did your Christian views, how were they influenced by either a living person or somebody from the past?
Yeah. You know, I had a lot of Christians in my life growing up as a kid, but I wouldn't say that I had any good mentor relationships until I got into college. I was involved with the crew. There was a guy who was really my discipler for probably 3 or 4 years. His name was Sam. And he gave me a lot of wisdom and guidance. And I couldn't point to one thing he ever really said. I just know that when I had a lot of questions and a lot of struggles in my faith and just living out my faith and in the presence of a very antagonistic environment as a secular university could be, he was a really important guide to me, a friend and a mentor, a disciple maker, model what it means to be a disciple maker to me, that I've tried to live out the rest of my life. So my friend Sam, I would say.
Very good. We had a discussion with Dave Rogstad last week, and we're kind of talking about apologetics, and you made a comment that I really appreciated. You know, when I talk with skeptics or atheists or Muslims or Hindus or Buddhists or just the average student, maybe at the university, I'm always trying to make Christianity seem rational and reasonable. Mm-hmm. But you made a comment regarding the mysteries of the faith and who's really responsible for, you know, helping a person come to faith. I wonder if you could talk a little bit about that.
Yeah, you know, I think in apologetics, I used to do apologetics when I was in a youth guy back in the 90s. And I went through a lot of the trainings, I trained students, I did all that stuff. But I really got turned off to apologetics, to be honest, at least how it was lived out, at least the way it was done. And I think a part of it was because I saw that while it was good for affirming people's faith, it really wasn't as persuasive to the non-believer as I imagined it was. And I think part of the turnoff was, and there's a lot of avenues to go, but on that mystery side, I think that's one thing that often as apologists, we don't allow for is the mystery of faith. There are things that we just won't know. There are things that the scripture affirms to, you know, where it tells, okay, God, Jesus was fully God and fully man. And we can spend countless volumes writing books and philosophy and theology and science and try to say, what does that mean? And how do we understand that? And I have to have this perfectly reasoned, completely systematic way of viewing this, or else no one will come to faith, right? We just think that it comes to us, but that's just not the way it is. And the Holy Spirit, the scripture tells us, is the one who comes to convict the world of sin, to show us the way of righteousness, and tells us the things that we should know. So we're only a vehicle for the Holy Spirit. And I think often we put the pressure on us to know the answers, to create answers where we don't have the eternal divine wisdom that we need to have to really answer those questions rightly. So we kind of make up stuff, in other words, to try to fill in those gaps, because we think that that's the only way that people will come to know Christ. And I don't think that's what the purpose of apologetics is. I think it's helping people as much rest with the mystery of our faith, the unsolvable, unknowable things, and know that we can trust God in the midst of the mystery because he's greater than us.
Yeah, I appreciate that so much because, you know, having a background in philosophy and theology, in the ancient world and in the medieval world, Christians looked at philosophy as a handmaid, a servant. Mm-hmm. I think there are at times where the apologist kind of thinks that it's, if you pour enough arguments, evidence, and facts over somebody's head, they're going to be coerced to believe. But there's a much more dynamic element in all of that. And David Nagle, he was passed away recently. He was a Baptist theologian and philosopher. He said that philosophy needed to be shaped by theology and by the Bible to be able to use it well rather than autonomously. Joe, is it possible that in our fields, whether it's science, philosophy, literature, history, that we rely maybe too much upon our attempts to reason?
Yeah, I think that's part of the challenge. And I think there's a distinction we can make, you know, for those theologians out there. You know, doctrine is different than theology. Doctrine is the revealed truths we see in scripture. Theology is our way of trying to make sense of those revealed truths and apply them. And those are all valuable. But the problem is when we try to take things that are revealed as truth and try to make them make sense to our culture, oftentimes we end up having to distort those truths in one way or another because our goal essentially overrides the purpose for that goal to begin with. In other words, if the doctrinal truths of scripture are our goal to present those to the world, sometimes when they don't make sense, we think that, well, that's our fault, or we could do a better job, instead of just understanding that often the gospel itself, as the scripture tells us, is a stumbling block. The gospel itself is unreasonable at times to a world, to the systems that the world has. So I think we have to be cautious that we don't undermine those biblical truths for the sake of the culture, for the sake of evangelism, because ultimately, again, it takes the role of the Holy Spirit in that. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who breaks through those mental barriers, the one that he breaks through those worldviews. And so we're just out there to sow the seed, to water, and it's the Holy Spirit who reaps that harvest. So I think if we keep that sense of humility in our apologetic, I think we do much better service to the gospel, and we take the pressure off. We can make it fun and engaging and just relationship. We can just love people because we're not trying to convince them. We're not trying to force them to believe. We're just saying, here, look, I'm here with you. I'm here to love you. I'm here to share something that's true with you. But if I know it's the Holy Spirit, not my responsibility, I don't have to try to create something that isn't there.
Yeah. Let me ask you one more, and then I want Joe Aguirre and Dave Rogstad to jump into our discussion here. I don't know what apologetic methodology you are attracted to. I tend to kind of look at them broadly as kind of personality types. Some are more attracted to a classical or a presuppositional. But here's a question for you. Is there an argument or a piece of evidence that you personally find very probative about either God's existence or the truth of Christianity? Is there something that kind of stands out to you?
Mm. Yeah, I think you're right in a large sense. There's different methodologies, and some of those have cultural persuasion, some have personality persuasion, and that's a worthy discussion. But I think in terms of just the core of an argument that however people want to approach that that's valuable, I like the moral argument, to be honest. I think, and maybe that's why I tried to focus my PhD study in ethics, because it's theology applied to the issues of the world. And I think we live in an age where young people especially are really burdened by the injustices that they see in the culture. And that isn't a bad thing, you know, that they see wickedness and they see things that the Bible would tell us are wrong, and they want to have those things change. And so I think it opens up the door to those conversations of, well, why are those things wrong? You know, I've had many conversations with somebody who says, oh, well, you know, this issue of racism is wrong, or it's wrong to, you know, sexually assault a woman. And they just sort of say, well, why? Why is that wrong?
Yeah.
I mean, I might agree with you, but tell me why you think that's wrong. And to lead them through a conversation, if they believe that that's wrong, just not because it's politically incorrect or wrong because the culture says so, but is there a transcendent reason for its wrongness, right? So I think that that one has a natural appeal to the way the culture is bent right now. And so I think it has a powerful connection, and it connects with me personally as well, but I think culturally it fits. So I like that one right now.
Very good. Joe or Dave, jump in.
Yeah, go ahead, Dave.
Yeah, I, you know, in relating to these kinds of issues and how you speak to people, what you expect and people's response, I kind of have a picture, a model in my mind of before a person becomes a Christian, you know, they have a lot of ideas that they've inherited from their upbringing, they've developed through experience. A lot of wrong thoughts, a lot of wrong ideas, misunderstandings, certainly influenced by the things that they've engaged in sinful behavior. But when they become a Christian, just that step over the bound now where the Holy Spirit comes in and brings new life, everything is the same as far as their thinking and their mind as it was before. But there's a new source of motivation. There's a new life within that now suddenly gives them the ability to examine these things without being interfered with by pride or, you know, a resistance, a natural resistance. And the apologist's job is to help that person correct all of those wrong thinkings. I think, you know, this is that what I call the sanctification process. And apologetics is part of that, is helping a person to get over these barriers that they have in their mind. I'd be curious to know what you think of that kind of a model.
I think it's a good model, and it may depend on how one is defining apologetics. And this is really key for me. What I've taught over the years is a form of what I call incarnational apologetics. That is apologetics where the emphasis is the relational presence with people. So, It's one thing for us to do podcasts or to speak on stage or to be, you know, known and kind of famous or whatever and just be a great thinker, right? But the people that matter are the people that are taking those arguments, taking those ideas, and they're living them out in their communities of faith. And that they can show somebody who is struggling with those things you're talking about just to overcome their old systems of thinking. What helps them is not just the argument in the abstract, it's the argument in the context of relationship, the argument in the context of divine community. And that's the purpose of the church. So apologetics isn't about the individual apologist. Apologetics is about the community of faith who is able to exemplify, to vivify, to bring life to that argument so that people can see it lived out, not only hear it lived out, you know, hear it expressed, right? And so that idea of incarnational apologetics, I think, is critical. And Paul, the apostle, I think if you look at apologia, that Greek term apologia, every context it's used in, Paul does not talk about an argument in the abstract or defense in the abstract. He always says, this is what we told you. And how do you know it's true? Well, you saw us live it among you for all this time. You saw the fruit of it in the lives of the people that were there. How do you know these other teachers are false teachers? Well, you see it because they take advantage of you. They don't live their life as in a sacrificial way as we did. So he used that incarnational presence as a part of that apologia, right? And so I think that what you say is right. I think that model is right. As long as we understand apologia within that incarnational framework, I think it makes a lot of sense.
Yeah, I have a question. We're visiting with Dr. J.R. Miller, Joe, here on Straight Thinking. In light of what you just said, which I found intriguing, I hadn't heard of the term incarnational apologetics. I also know that you have been in pastoral ministry for a long time. Mm-hmm. I wonder what you might say to somebody who's just out there and is just so tired of the pandemic and feeling isolated. I wonder if you have a word for people that maybe, probably they're Christians if they're listening to this, but maybe they know somebody who's not a Christian and just doesn't know, when is this going to end? They just don't like it. But I was intrigued by what you just said. I wonder what you might offer that person.
Yeah, you know, it's a part of our apologetics and our thinking and our academics that, and even in our preaching, I think often gets missed, is the communal aspect, the relational aspect of the gospel and of the power that that brings to overcome these sorts of obstacles. You know, it's funny, you know, when the churches were doing the lockdown, you know, we're told, you know, you're not allowed to meet, you're not allowed to do these things. And I get that for a period. But at some point, I think I kind of took the side of those congregations that were saying, you know what, the church is an essential business, so to speak, right? Although I don't like the term business, but you get what I'm saying. It's from the perspective of the world, it's just as essential as the hospitals. It's just as essential as the police and fire, because it provides us a place for people to attain both spiritual, mental, and even I think physical, in a sense, a holistic sense of balance in their life. And without that, without the community, without the touch of people, it is very hard to stay healthy emotionally, spiritually, even physically. So yes, I think that when we approach ministry, it's not just about the, again, sometimes teach the Sunday sermon like apologists do their message, as if it's the standalone thing. If people know this information, they will be fine. But it's not the knowledge that makes us fine. It's knowledge in the context of relationship and community. So that has to be a part of who we are. You know, God made us a family, not that's that relational identity that we have. We become brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we can't look at our truth of what we convey outside of those relational contexts. And that relationship, we've seen, I think, now the necessity of that. And that's what I said. I heard a pastor you talk about now that they're meeting again. Hey, get into a small group and the essential nature of this. Yet they were a church that hadn't met for almost a year because, oh, it's so for a year, they told people it's not important that you meet with people. But now that they're allowed to meet legally, now it's important that you meet with people. And I think that's a mixed message. Mm-hmm. And I'm trying to be political about the how we should have responded. I get there's a lot of gray and nuance in that. I'm just saying we have to understand that, you know, we have to live out that if we really believe it in the way we function as a church. Hopefully that makes sense.
Yeah, that helps. Another question I have for you. You are the founder of the Center for Cultural Apologetics, and you have a website, morethancake.org. I read your how you came across the name. I loved it. I wonder if you might explain to our listeners how you came across the name More Than Cake.
Yeah, so years ago, I started blogging back when it was not even called a blog yet in the late 90s, and writing, and you know, I was designing websites with HTML and PHP and all that other kind of stuff, and went through many different names, but this is my favorite one I've always had. You know, the story about, you know, Marie Antoinette, right? There's this idea that people are starving in France, and there's all these, you know, the people have no food, right? And so she's supposed to have said, let them eat cake. Well, people have to understand that, you know, bread was the essential staple of their diet, right? But there wasn't enough materials for people to have this staple. So what is cake was this substitute that's this great confection. It's tasty, it's sugary, it's sweet, but it doesn't provide the nutrients that were available in the bread products. It's just it fills your little tummy, but it doesn't satisfy the needs of your body. And I always felt that that's kind of like what I was seeing a lot in churches at the time, from our pulpits. We are feeding people cake instead of the substance and the nutrients, the solid food of the gospel that we need to do. And so sort of a play off that, Paul, you know, you're still babes, you're drinking milk when you should be on solid food. And so that's my sort of historical nod to that sort of biblical truth that oftentimes we're fed the confections and tasty things that make us feel good, but they don't really feed or give us the nutrition we need to survive.
I always talk about donuts.
Yeah.
Donuts. And if you feast on donuts, you're not hungry for a for a real substantial meal, even though it may be a very good meal. And of course, you can't thrive on donuts. Similar idea.
So if you start a site more than donuts, I'm going to be, I'll let it go. I'll let you do that. You're the only one I give permission to do that.
All right. Yeah, I have another question for you, Joe. Ken Samples recently wrote a book, Christianity Cross-Examined. And Ken, you have said more than once that part of the part of what you have been seeing in your speaking and writing is that Christians are not Christians, but people are not so much asking the truth questions, whether Christianity is true, but whether Christianity is good. Has it been good for humanity? Joe, I wonder what you might say to that, since you're out there, you're an apologist. Have you seen that to be the case as well? They are still asking the truth questions, but it seems like there's more of a concern about the goodness of Christianity.
Absolutely. I think that's actually spot on, because I think that's where we have to take a shift in our apologetic approaches and our methodologies. It's actually what inspired that very observation that Ken makes in the book is what got me on the topic that I was doing for my PhD. And so what that started with is, you know, I felt like the historical Adam and Eve is an important biblical doctrine. I think that they're real people in history that are the progenitors, the sole progenitors of all living humans, come from this created couple that God made and put in a garden. I think that's those that that's a real historical thing. But I said, well, how can I make people care about that? Because nobody really cares about that doctrine. Nobody cares about that biblical truth. They say, well, look at all the tragedy in the world. Why do you even, what does that make? What difference does it make? And so I started to see this dangerous trend among many that a lot of biblical doctrine was looked at that way. A lot of biblical truths were framed in the context, well, how does that, why does that matter if this injustice is occurring in my world? So I said, well, what could I tie that to? What makes sense? So when I started to look at that, I said, well, what about the issue of race and racism? Everybody cares about that. And then that's the question earlier I said, you know, why? Why does it matter? What's the foundation? Well, there's a humanness, there's a sacredness to who we are that matters. And I said, well, can I make an argument that ties that social concern, that the value that people see in opposing racism, or even more, I would say, that standing for equality as opposed to, you know, the negative of what we oppose, but what do we stand for? How can I tie that to this biblical doctrine in a way that makes sense to people, say, oh, okay, I see why the Bible matters. And so I think that's exactly where that angle that Ken is driving at is, they want to know, is it good? Does it drive me to a moral good, something that I recognize as valuable? And so while society does at this point in time recognize the evils of racism, it hasn't always been the case, but we can take advantage of that, I think, and point to the importance of truth, but first showing them how Christianity provides the best foundation for opposing those injustices and those evils.
Good. Thank you.
Joe, I want to ask you kind of the flip side of the early question, that you see the moral argument as being a very powerful way of drawing people's attention to the existence of God, the truth of Christianity. Maybe the flip side of that would be, what do you identify as maybe the major challenge to being a modern day person who believes in the truth of historic Christianity?
Honestly, I'd say probably the first thing that comes to mind, I don't know if it's the biggest one, but it's the first one that comes to mind. I think the problem with standing for those truths as a Christian today is the history of the church itself has not always been our friend. There are far too many instances of Christians violating what I would say is violating the truth of Scripture in their practices. You know, we can look at many injustices throughout the past that people today would say, oh, these are horrible. And we could find Christians who cooperated with those things, Christians who used their theology to justify those evils. And so what I would argue to them is that, well, a worldview can either support a view, or it could be neutral on a view, or it could oppose that view. And the question is, are those actions that those actions correspond with that worldview? Are they reinforced by it or not? I would argue that they weren't. You know, when Christians practiced, you know, racial discrimination and slavery or even oppression of women in many contexts, I think our faith, even though they used faith to justify those things, I think the scripture would not be aligned with that. And that points to why truth matters. So, you know, how do we decide between the Christian who says it's okay to enslave somebody versus the Christian who stood opposed to that, said the Bible does not? Well, the only way we can resolve that is to say that there is some truth outside of our perception and outside of our cultural context that tells me that is right or wrong. And so we have to, so even though that's the weakest part of what we have to look at is the nature of some of our history, not all of it, we can't broad brush and say everybody was into it, but we have to look at those weaknesses in history and say, okay, but you're appealing to that as if those, you know, those things are wrong. How do you know they're wrong? And so we have to use that to point back to some transcendent truth or reality and try to turn that glaring weakness in our history into a strength of our apologetic.
You address the issue of the claim that the Bible doesn't really come out against slavery, the fact that it can be used by some Christians to justify slavery. How do we understand the scriptures so that we can counter that?
You know, that is a very complex issue. I've done whole shows on that with some folks. I think actually with Fuzz, actually, I think Reasons to Believe, we did a show how many months ago? I
can't agree
remember.
To argue.
So people might want to check that in the archives or link to that below here. Because we tried to deal with that issue of slavery in a more complex way. But I'll give you the short version of that answer is that there are always systems in our world that deal with, there are different ways to provide and care for people. However we use that term slave can change from cultural to cultural because language changes. And so often we use that word slave to describe a variety of systems. So in our most recent history, for example, you know, people would be considered a slave who were, you know, say financially destitute and they became, you know, they had to sort of hire themselves out to somebody and they became their servant really. But it's still a form of slavery. That's much different than say the chattel form of slavery. And even the ethnic chattel slave or racial chattel slavery that evolved in the mid 19th century. So we use that word to cover a variety of systems of how people, you know, relate and operate. But I think the key issue is what does the Bible say about protecting the sacredness of every individual, regardless of the political system that's enforced? And I think if we boil that down past the language of slavery, we see that from the Old Testament throughout the New, the scripture is very consistent in saying that regardless of what the politics of your day are, regardless of what those systems of servitude are, we may not be able to change the political structures, the social structures, but we can change the relational ones, how we treat people within those structures. And I think that's ultimately where we have to drive that argument in that direction, at least. And I know that's not going to fully answer for everybody, but I think that's the direction that we need to go with that argument.
Joe, I want to focus on maybe the challenges that we have as Christians, but particularly as Christian apologists. And I think you've touched on this earlier, but I want to ask you in a more particular way. I'll give you a context. I've been teaching apologetics at Biola for 20 years, and it's a very common experience to have students in my class who are very bright. And so the arguments and the evidence and the reasons, they pick it up very quickly. However, sometimes the devotion, the virtues that go along with that, being a gracious, loving, kind person, they're not quite as built up or expand. Is there a sin or is there a challenge or a difficulty that apologists face, either you or just generally when it comes to apologetics?
Yeah, you know, I think that that observation that you make in the students has been, you can observe that in the pastoral ministry as well. I've always struggled for years when you teach homiletics, the idea that you'll always say, you know, hey, in your sermon prep, you can't ignore your devotional life. And they treat it as if those are two distinct elements. Mm. For me, my devotional life has always been my sermon prep. Mm. Because why? If it doesn't if what I'm preparing to preach doesn't transform me first, then it's not going to be used as effectively as it could by the Holy Spirit. Now he'll, you know, if God can speak through, you know, all the broken people that he uses in scripture, he can speak through us as broken vessels. So I'm not saying that the gospel will be ineffective if I'm personally not, you know, God uses hypocrites, right? Yeah. God uses sinful people. Mm-hmm. But what I am saying is that when we divide our intellectual life from our spiritual life, we fail to understand the importance of our intellectual life. They're tied together. And yeah. So apologetics, I think, is only bearing the fruit of what we've been teaching for many decades in our pastoral ministry, that somehow our sermon prep is not a part of our spiritual life. Those are distinct elements. That's very unfortunate. But I think that struggle manifests itself in a sense of pride for me and for all apologists, I think probably. I wrote a post years ago. I put it in a book, in a devotional book that I wrote, but it's on my blog as well. It's called Created for Insignificance. Mm-hmm. And the point of us is that a lot of us want to be significant in our life. We want to have this massive impact. We want to have a great stage and a platform. We look at these great apologists or pastors or whoever it is. And we say, man, I want to have that kind of influence. I want to have that kind of a stage. But the truth is God's created most of us for a far less significant lifestyle. And I trade on there's a difference in meaning there. Obviously I'm trying to gain attention. But the point is that we all have a sphere of influence, and what we do from the pulpit or what we do from the stage where we're speaking at conferences has value, but it's not what actually in God's eyes is most significant. It's how many lives can we be a part of mentoring, discipling? What's the real transformative effect we can have on that relational level? So we need those arguments. We need those truths that are proclaimed in those public venues, but we need them lived out in a context. And what that means is the more I'm busy with the public, the less time I have for the private. And so there's a trade-off. We all struggle. We want to see ourselves as significant in the eyes of the world, but the more significant we are in the eyes of the world, the less significance we have on the relational level. And so I think I struggle with it. You know, like, am I a failure? Look at all I've done, but I don't have this kind of success, or I haven't achieved this many book sales or whatever it is, whatever those metrics are. But at the same time, if I stay on what God values and look at the lives of the people I've impacted, I think in the eternal sense, I have a greater significance than if I do in the eyes of the world. So that striking that balance, I think, is the biggest struggle we all face, at least for me. I mean, and I'd like to think other people, I'm not the only one. So
yeah, no, I would say the same with me. I want to ask you a little bit about the worldview of naturalism, but I want to make sure that Joe or Dave get a chance to jump in if you've got a hot one here.
Go ahead.
Joe, you've thought a lot about the worldview of naturalism. I know you've written and lectured about consciousness and, a human anthropology point of view from a naturalist point of view. I mean, my observation, Joe, is this, that naturalism struggles, I think, largely with three things. One would be thinking, and I would tie that to consciousness. A second would be meaning. And then thirdly, morality. I wonder, what do you think? What do you think are the challenges of a naturalist worldview?
I think those are the three real core. I mean, those are probably the three big areas, you know, consciousness, thinking capacity. Definitely there's a moral side, there's an ethical side to that. My bent right now, my focus has been so much on the moral side. I point to that as, I think, what is the most significant. It doesn't mean that the others are not valuable. Obviously, they all are, and we could have discussions. But if I had to pick one, I'd say that side, only because what the world, what naturalism does, it can only tell us, it can only argue for human dignity and human rights. But those are all squishy words. Anybody, even natural, if you read the atheist agnostic literature, it's all, they all recognize that the struggle to say there is human dignity, they say, what does that even mean? They say everyone has human rights. Well, what does that even mean? It's all conditioned by the culture. The culture tells us what those mean. And each culture has a different standard by which they value what is human dignity. So one culture might say, hey, it's human dignity is fine if a man has five wives and he beats those wives so that they properly submit to him. That is a full dignity the woman can expect because she's, you know, under the authority of her husband and he's free to do what he wants. For them, that doesn't violate any standard of human dignity. Well, we'd say that would be wrong from our perspective. But again, what transcends that? If we live in a naturalistic world, then all values, all social structures are just a social construct. All are a fiction that we use so that we can just get along together. Well, what it takes for one society to get along is different than what it takes for the other society to get along. And so we have no way to say. I had a conversation back in early 90s on the campus of Penn State at a free speech area. I was talking to a young guy my age at the time, so like 19 years old, something 20, I don't know. And as all good apologetic conversations go, they devolved into Hitler, right? You know, we all have to eventually get to Hitler and the Nazis. But it did, it went that way, you know? And so I said to him, are you telling me that what Hitler did, you can't say is right or wrong? He said, well, look, he thought about it. And he said, you know what? I guess I'd have to say, from my perspective, what Hitler did was wrong. So for today, it's wrong. But in his time and from his perspective, it wasn't wrong. Wow. He couldn't say objectively that what he did was a moral right or wrong, that only it was wrong for our society at this time. And people have to get that when we deal with those issues that you're talking about. So we have to go above rights and dignity, and we have to tie that to something that transcends culture, that transcends politics, and that's human sacredness. If you do a Google search of the frequency of the idea of human rights versus, sacredness, that word sacredness is not used often. But I think it's the biblical term that's important as a replacement for human dignity. Human dignity is not sufficient. And we try to play as apologists with that word of dignity and say, oh, well, let me frame my argument in terms of dignity. And I think that's been a mistake because we're playing on the naturalist field. We're playing by their rules. And we need to, the apologists say, no, the rules are rigged. The field is not the field we need to play on. It's like playing football on a basketball court. It's not gonna work. We need to move it to the right court with the right rules, with the transcendent nature of human sacredness being our starting point for the conversation. And I think if we can do that in our conversations, in our relationships that we build with people, that we'll get to those issues that you bring up far more, and we'll address them far more effectively.
What do you do when they're not willing to make that transition? Like it sounded like the individual you spoke with wasn't willing to make that.
Oh, gosh. Well, when I was young and immature, my response was, and this is my literal response, I didn't know how to respond to this guy. I was shocked. I thought I had this knockdown point that I had him in the corner. He'd have to recognize, oh, I see your point. I have to have some sort of thing. And he didn't. And I was so furious. I mean, I was angry at this moment. And I was very immature in my faith. So I couched that with this. I said, so you're telling me if I were to punch you in the head right now, because it would make me feel better, that would be okay. That would be moral good. And I said, well, I guess that would be bad for me, but good for you. Mm. I was such a, oh my gosh. I still laugh about that. One for his response, but two for mine. I wouldn't recommend that as the go-to response. But, I think that goes back. That is such a great question. I think that goes back to the role of the Holy Spirit in this conversation. My goal is not to convince the world. That's the Holy Spirit is the one that Scripture tells me he will convict the world of their sin. He will convict them of how their thinking leads to you know, this sort of obstinance. And he's responsible for that. And so because I was immature, I thought I had to come up with the better argument into that. So for me, what I do now is I spend a lot of time while I'm talking, praying for those people. Say, God, you know, what's the question behind the question? What's the issue behind the issue? What's the argument, you know, behind the argument? Mm-hmm. And so when people, I get to that sticking point, I have to pray. I say, God, is there a quest? Is there a different tactic that I need to take here? Is there an issue that I need to ask? Is there a question that I can ask that'll get me behind that? Or maybe this is a point where I just have to, as you know, Jesus instructed disciples, wash my, you know, dust off, take the dust off my clothes and my shoes and walk away, because I've just sown a seed, but it's the Holy Spirit says, I've got work to do. You move on to the next person. And so there has to be that time where we can walk away from it. But we do it not because we give up. We do it because we know that the Holy Spirit's in charge and not us. And I don't have to do anything except love that person. I don't have to become angry. I don't have to become frustrated. All I have to do is continue to love that person as Christ loved them, as God loves them, and then let the dust settle. Let it go where it goes.
I like your, sorry, Dave, were you?
No, that's good.
Yeah, I like your idea of human sacredness, Joe. Switching gears a little bit for another kind of question in light of that idea. The issue of the historical Adam has many facets, and I'm sure you could give several lectures on that topic alone. Yeah. But RTV has great interest in this topic, and yeah, a lot of people listening to this podcast will. Maybe you can give us briefly your take as to what's at stake when it comes to the historical Adam.
Yeah, you know, I think it's what Reasons to Believe does on the science side and the scripture is really a critical piece. And it's one of the reasons why I appreciate the ministry that you guys have, because the focus on how we read Genesis and the historical nature of that is really critical. And I know that there's a lot of younger people that listen to this, read the resources as well. I know that your scholars have conversations with events and it includes people, but I think that there's a commonality here in that historical Adam and Eve, regardless of where people land on age issue, that is a critical doctrine that is at the core of our Christian theology historically. And for me, there's a lot of doctrine and there's a lot of ethics that are grounded in that affirmation of that historical reality of Adam and Eve as the sole progenitors of all humans. And, you know, the short version of my studies is, you know, like I said, when I started years ago, could I say that, you know, the issue of race is connected to the doctrine of Adam and Eve? And I think after years of studying, I think I can back that claim up with some solid arguments that do rely on some of the scientific issues, because I think it has to be a holistic argument, theological. I think we have to have the science piece. I think we have to have the philosophical piece. I think we have to have the hermeneutical piece in how we read Genesis and how we interpret it. All those pieces are necessary. And RTB is doing a good job of doing the science side of that piece. But yeah, the issues of end of life issues, the issues of abortion, the issues of race, the issues of any kind of tribalistic way we want to divide humanity into subgroups, to treat people as other, all of those rest on the idea that all humans are created in the image of God. Genesis 1:27, the Hebrew says, Betzalem Elohim. In the image of God, he made them, male and female. And so when we look at all these ethical concerns that are coming up today, I think they do all tie to that issue of where did we come from? It's the question of origins that matters most. And how we answer that question frames how coherent our argument is against those things. So while certainly, yes, anybody who thinks that Genesis is mytho-history or just a fable and, you know, it's just an allegory or whatever, they can be opposed to these same moral issues, but I think they weaken the foundation of that argument. I think it's a less coherent argument, not that they can't make it, I just think it's a less coherent argument without the historical Adam and Eve.
Good, that's helpful.
Joe, you have a background in engineering. You have a appreciation and love for science. some who adopt a naturalistic worldview would say that science is on the side of naturalism. It's on the side of atheism. How do you view the Christian relationship to science?
You know, I think that debate's been going on for a long time. And there's a guy named Max Planck, who I remember from my physics days. You know, he has the Planck constant, and there's all kinds of things that this guy, famous for his study, was, you know, just a fabulous scientist. He wrote a book back in the 30s. Actually, the foreword was written by Einstein. And he was writing against this idea of positivism, which essentially was this idea that there was no external reality that was driving the direction of science. So he was concerned about scientific positivism specifically. And what he realized was that the problem with that is that if I run an experiment, was his central argument, the idea that there is an objective transcendent reality that is revealed in part by that experiment is necessary for me to say that this is a scientific discovery. Why? Because if you run the experiment, you have to know that my experiment is connected to your experiment by some sort of external truth reality construct that goes beyond my personal subjective opinions. And so he goes against this scientific positivism, and it fell out of favor. But I think naturalism, to some degree, I know some philosophers in the audience, I'm painting with some big brushstrokes here, and I get that. But I think it's still arguable that, in large part, all naturalism at some level leads us back to that problem of, is there a reality outside of our experience that we can point to? And we need that in science, right? Because if we say, I have an observation, and then I create a theory or a hypothesis about that observation, then I test that in a lab, and then the result is what we think is some sort of, you know, even if it's transient, but it's some sort of knowledge, it's some sort of limited knowledge about the world. Well, if I claim that knowledge has truth value, then I have to say that knowledge points to something that goes beyond my culture, beyond my own perception. And so science itself, the very principles, the nature of science, points to the fact that the natural world isn't all there can be. There has to be something that transcends that to make my observation have some truth value. So I think ultimately that's the direction that I think science points to.
Very good. I want to tackle one more kind of big question before our time runs away. And Joe Aguirre, I want to make sure we plug Dr. Miller's website and let people know how they can learn more about him. Joe, there are a lot of non-Christians in the world, but most of them are religious rather than irreligious. When it comes to Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, a variety of religious people in our society. My judgment is that if there are two big challenges to the faith, I think one is the area of science, but I think the other area is how can Christianity be true in light of all these other religious perspectives? How do you approach that big topic of Christianity and the world's religions?
Yeah, you know, I can again point back to my formative years in college and say that was probably the biggest issue that I faced on a regular basis in a secular context, in a secular campus, which was, I had a friend that lived across the hall who was a Muslim friend, his name was Bukhari. And, you know, he always made fun of my three-headed God, you know, and there's people that just simply didn't believe. But then there's all these other faith views that are some structured, some not so structured, yeah. But exactly what you said, you know. And so when you're in that context, in that environment, I wrestled with that question. How is it fair for me to say that I have worship of Jesus who claims to be the way, the truth, and the life when there's people who have never heard, but even the people that have heard don't agree about that? So it seems like an unfair claim on my part. But a wise apologist once taught me that all religions are in essence exclusive. You know, Christianity is not the only religion that claims to be exclusive, right? There are many, every religion in some degree claims a sense of exclusivity, to have some truth that excludes the truth of the others. So even to the person who says, well, hey, all roads lead to heaven. Well, but if I have a road that says only Jesus does, so my truth then is excluded from their spectrum. So they all have to exclude something. We're all making a claim to objective reality, to some sort of standard that they're still divesting, saying that that's false and that's right, that's true. So I think, again, it takes sometimes, this can take years of conversation. I think this is what young people as apologists have to understand. There is no lockdown argument. Often in that question, we're looking for what's my lockdown argument that I can use? And it doesn't exist. It takes a lot of questions, a very much more Socratic approach where you're investing in them. So, well, tell me what you mean by, when you say you're Buddhist, what does that mean to you? Or why do you believe this? And this could take weeks, months, literally it could take years of asking questions before they're finally ready to ask you a question. Well, what do you believe? Because they may not even care about what you believe for a long time. So, you know, apologetically, in terms of methodology, take it slow with people, ask them lots of questions. But that's the point we're driving to ultimately, is to recognize that they have some point of exclusivity in their own faith, in their own religion. And if you can point out that, yeah, we all have some way of measuring that, how do we know that that exclusivity is true? Well, because it points to an objective reality. And then we get back to that same point that we are before. If there's a truth that transcends culture and politics and belief, then we all acknowledge that. Well, how do we know what that truth is? Or can we know what that truth is? Now the argument's very different than, hey, there's a lot of different beliefs and how do we decide? We're saying, okay, there is something that's true out there. Now we're just arguing about, let's figure out what that truth is. And that's actually a movement forward from that starting question.
No, Ken, I don't recall you asking Joe about how he became a Christian. And I would be curious to hear, maybe in the final minutes of our podcast here, what happened with you? What's your testimony?
Yeah, very good.
Yeah, no, I grew up in Pennsylvania, is where I was born and raised. And I grew up in a Christian home. As I know the stories my parents have related to, my dad became a Christian after, I believe, my sister was born. And that's probably because she was such a troublemaker that he had no point to Jesus. And I'll point this podcast to my sister later and tell her I threw her under the bus for that. I've told her that privately all my entire life. Mm. That's actually why they had a second child, was because they said, we can do better. And so then they had me, and then they stopped. So, but I say that all to provide proper context for the fact that, you know, I was raised, went to the church, raised in the United Methodist tradition. And when I was 13, though, we had a summer camp called One Way Camp. It was in a city called Camp Jamonville, which is actually a historic site for a battle that took place with Washington. And but it's a Christian campground in eastern western part of Pennsylvania, south of Pittsburgh. Anyway, you know, I felt like I was a pretty unlovable kid. I didn't feel loved. I didn't feel I was worthy of being loved. I was a pudgy kid. I didn't have a lot of friends. I was very intellectually driven, but I just, you know, I don't felt like I fit in with anybody. And I did sports. I wrestled from the age of five, but I wasn't an athlete. And I didn't feel like I fit in with the wrestling people. I was in chorus, but I didn't fit in with those people. And I just felt like I was an unlovable person, not worthy of love. And at camp was the first time I heard the message that Christ loved me enough to die for me, that he gave his life, that he died on a cross 2,000 years ago and raised from the dead so that I might have life, that I could become a part of his family. And again, I probably heard that message before. The message was probably given in my ear, in my presence before, but it's the first time I really heard the message of that truth of Christ's love for me, that in my broken state, in my unlovable state, that he loved me. And that's where I came to know the Lord. And that's where my life really changed. I didn't mature my faith till my college years, but that's where I entered faith and entered the family of faith in Christ.
Wonderful.
Interesting.
Joe, this has been a great interview, not just in terms of apologetic content, but getting to hear you talk, I have a sense of your heart, your passion. So, I not only thank you for coming and visiting RTB as a scholar, but I know all our listeners will appreciate this interview. So thanks for being with us today.
Very good. Thank you all for having me.
All right. That's going to wrap it up. Just a reminder, we've been talking with Dr. Joe Miller, and his site, again, morethancake.org. Be sure to visit it. You'll find his podcasts, educational videos, sermons, blog archives. Again, that's morethancake.org. For Dave Rogstad and Ken Samples, this is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory, but truth. Thanks for listening, and join us for the next edition of Straight Thinking.
Thank you for listening. Your prayers and financial support are reaching people with reasons for faith in Jesus Christ, our Creator and Savior. To allow Reasons to Believe programs like this to continue, make your gift today at reasons.org.